Some months ago, maybe a half year ago or so, I saw the copy of an article from USA Today, and it is entitled "The Gated Community in the Evangelical World." You know what a gated community is? That's one that you have to be special in order to belong. You have to own a property there or something, and before you can enter into it. But it speaks of the churches, Bible preaching churches. In being that way. And the author said this. He said, "I spent the last 5 years interviewing some of the country's top leaders. I interviewed two U.S. presidents, H.W. Bush and Carter, 100 CEOs and senior business executives, Hollywood icons, celebrated artists, world-class athletes. All were chosen because of their widely known faith. They all professed a faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why he chose them. Yet I was shocked to find that more than half, 60%, had very low levels of commitment to their denominations and congregations. Some were members in name only. Others had purposely, actively disengaged from church life." Later on, he says, "The way that leaders have loosened their ties to churches in their own communities, in places where they live and work, is deeply troubling. It signals the loss of one of the few social settings where the average Joe used to rub elbows with the powerful, and where the powerful kept in touch with the concerns of the average folks. Organized religion has always been stratified in this country." He says the Episcopalians were always richer than the Methodists, and the Presbyterians always looked down on the Baptists. "For a long time, however, it was possible for the bank president and the bank teller to know each other personally through church." He says today that happens less often. Then he goes on and he asks, "Why is it that these leaders are so disconnected with their churches?" And he says, "These executives and politicians are distressed by the way that the churches are run." One said this, he said, "It's very frustrating to be patient and not try to run things, because that's what you're doing all day long in your business." Others have described the congregations, the churches, as being inefficient, unproductive, and focused on the wrong things, so they dropped out altogether. What are they doing then to reach the elite? Well, many evangelicals have launched hundreds of invitation-only programs and organizations. Business leaders in Manhattan conduct Bible studies where they meet in private clubs. Fellowship groups in Washington are reserved for diplomats and members of Congress. And a CEO forum, invitation-only group of CEOs of large corporations. Different solutions, different problems, different situations. What struck me about this all is that it was very much like what we just got through reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that is a stratified church. There were the rich and there were poor. They were in that position. There were the slaves and the free, and some were quite wealthy and some had very little. But in the New Testament church in Corinth, it was not an option. There was no Christianity on my own terms. Now, I can understand the frustration. Well, I can't really, because I'm no CEO. I can't really understand all their frustrations. But I can imagine the frustrations that some must feel. I can also imagine that many times those of us who don't have as much may have difficulty relating to someone who is celebrity or either financially or publicly. But that doesn't excuse what's taking place, if that's truly what's taking place. Because in Scripture we find that Christianity doesn't come on our own terms, and that in Christ we are made one body. That's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to focus there with me, beginning at verse 12. And I'd appreciate it if you'd follow along. There was in that church division, selfish pride, and envy. We've come through all different reasons for that and causes of that along the way. Some went to temples and participated there. Others didn't. There were divisions at the Lord's table. There was the problem of worship and the men and the women and all these various divisions that took place. But there have been divisions in every church since that time. And when that happens, we forget our purpose, and we start just coming to church to fulfill our own personal interests. and the work of God is not done. But now what we find is that the Spirit is alive. He does indwell the Christian, and He does indwell the church, and He gives spiritual gifts to the church that are ministered through the members. Now we find how it all works out. There are four key words that I see, that I use to keep this straight in my mind, and they are these. The first two verses or so are talking about unity. In the church, there must be unity. But then not only must there be unity, but beginning at verse 14, it says that there has to be diversity. They're all different. There is one body, unity. The body is made up of many parts. That's diversity. Every part is important. That's the necessity. And then God has given you a spiritual gift, and you are to seek the best, seek the greater gifts. That's your responsibility, to use the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. So with those themes in mind, we're going to trudge on here and seek to make application from God's Word to our lives. Beginning at verse 12 and 13 then, very important theme, and that is the body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. He says the body is an illustration of unity because in our body, speaking of a physical body, there are no disconnected parts. Hopefully, maybe you take your teeth out at night, but it's not really a part of the body, then, is it? Every part of the body is there. You can't disconnect it. We have connected by a circulatory system. If it can't reach part of your body, it dies. Nervous system brings it all together. If a part is disconnected, it is because there is no life in it. But then also, as he says in that first statement in verse 12, the connected parts of a body are all different. There are no two parts. There are more parts in our bodies than we could imagine until something goes wrong with some of them, and then we learn about all these different parts we never knew we had because they were all functioning fine. But we think of all these different things, the nerve endings, the muscles, the bones, the blood cells, the liver, the lungs, and then these little DNA and all this other stuff that's in there, far too intricate for us to imagine and for most of us to understand. He says that the body is a unit. There are many parts, and you can have many parts, but it still makes one body. And then this is the point of it all. So it is with Christ. Now, he doesn't say so it is with the body of Christ, but obviously that's what it's speaking of here. Looked out or later in the chapter, verse 27, he says, "You are the body of Christ." So it is with Christ. You understand that the point and the parallel is made between Jesus Christ and His church. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, God placed all things under Jesus' feet, under His feet, and He appointed Him, Jesus, to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. The church is the body of Christ. When Saul was persecuting the church, and he was on his way to Damascus, and the blinding light came, and he heard the voice from heaven. What did the voice say? It said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who's that?" And the voice responded, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Now, when was Saul ever persecuting Jesus? Well, obviously, he was persecuting the church. The church is the body of Christ on earth. And so, it's speaking of it here, it says there is one body, and it's making the spiritual application between the physical body and the spiritual. It says, so it is with Christ. How is it that we are one body? And this is the point. It is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Jews, Greeks, slave, free, We were all given one spirit to drink. How can we be like a body? How can it be true when we are all so different? How is it that we must be connected and function together? It is only because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that took place at the time of our conversion. It is very important for us to understand this. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our lives at our conversion. I'd like for you to look at three different verses with me in your Bibles this morning, if you would take a few moments and turn with me. First of all, to Titus chapter 3. Titus in the third chapter refers to the work of God in salvation and then describes that saving work that takes place. Titus 3:3 goes back to our past, leads through our salvation experience. And I'll just read the paragraph. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That was our life B.C., before Christ. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Wonderful. He saved us. How did He save us? Well, it was not by the righteous things we had done. We didn't get saved by our righteous deeds and our good works, but because of His mercy. And then he goes on. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We got saved because Jesus washed us when we were born anew. We were saved because there was a renewal that took place, a new life that came within us by the Spirit of God, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When Jesus Christ became our Savior, the Spirit was poured out on us generously, and we were washed clean by the work of that Spirit, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There's past experience at salvation and future, all wrapped up in that long sentence. But you see, the Spirit of God is at the heart of it. And when you were converted to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God was at work, and there was that washing of rebirth, and you were renewed by the Spirit, Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That's your life. If you are not a Christian, you do not have the work of the Holy Spirit. You do not have the Spirit of God within. You can't have it. You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God. And once that Spirit of God comes in, it is because you have been reborn. Galatians 3 makes a note of the same truth. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. It just makes the reference to the fact that the Spirit of God is a part, is the defining element of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? What's the answer to that question? Well, it was by believing what they heard. We just found that in Titus. You did not receive the Spirit because of your good works. You received the Spirit because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is inferred in all this is that when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you received the Spirit. If I'm writing to you, Galatians, he says, it is because you have received the Spirit of God. That's a given. How did you get the Spirit of God? When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third text that affirms the same truth is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. I might add that earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this same truth was emphasized in that the believers had the Spirit of God, and so therefore they understood the Word of God. The unbeliever did not have the Spirit of God, therefore he could not understand, and the distinction was made. Believers have the Spirit, unbelievers do not. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If you belong to him, you have the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, it is because you do not belong to Jesus Christ. Now I take you back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. That's what it is telling us here. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we were all of us believers in Jesus Christ, were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We might say we are overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. We are transformed into God's children, and we are made members of this body of Christ. And it's described in two ways, parallel, I think, saying the same thing in two different ways. When it says we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, and later on it says we were all given one Spirit to drink. You know, in the Old Testament, that it's like poetry is written in parallelisms, and I believe that's what we have in this verse right here. Two different truths, or one truth, stated in two different ways. Baptized in the Spirit and made to drink of the Spirit. And the first here is baptism, the second is drinking. They're describing, I'm convinced, the same thing. They illustrate the same spiritual truth. I like to look at it this way. One is from an external perspective, one an internal. This baptism is something like we think of baptism as water outside. We think of drinking, water gets inside. And it's the Spirit of God around you, through you, in you. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, when it speaks of God who is over all, who's in you all, who's through you all. And so it is with the Spirit of God. We're baptized in the Spirit. We experience spiritual baptism. Now, when this phrase is put into English, it says baptized. In the NIV, it says baptized by one Spirit. Or if you look at the footnote, it says you are baptized with one Spirit. Or it could be translated, you are baptized in one Spirit. It's the same word. It's written the same way. And the only way you can translate it differently is by determining from the context. Books have been written about whether we are baptized by the Spirit into the body or we are baptized, and baptism means immersed. If we are immersed by the Spirit into the body or if we are immersed in the Spirit, making us part of the body. And ultimately, you're going to come to the same conclusion whichever way you want to do it, whether it's with or in or by. And that is that the Spirit of God is now at work making you part of the body of Christ. It is an act of the Spirit, and we are immersed into the Spirit, and we are forming this one body, this body of Christ. We experience a spiritual immersion. And that eternal power in the presence of the third person of the Trinity has affected every believer in Jesus Christ. The result of the work of the Spirit is you are connected with God's people. You are connected with Jesus Christ. Now, the second way it's put is at the end of that verse 13. We are all given one Spirit to drink. Putting it this way, we have all drunk of that same Spirit. He is within us. Every believer, every child of God. And that goes along with what it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is within you. And the point being, it doesn't matter what race you are, whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what social status you are, whether you're a CEO or whether you're low on the totem pole, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, because we all become one. Spiritually, we've been united through and through. And so true spiritual unity takes place at salvation. And the unity is spiritual. You show me a church that does not experience unity, and I'll show you a church that has spiritual problems. It's not an organizational problem. It's not a scheduling problem. The reason churches don't experience unity is not because they don't have enough social events. It's not because they don't have small groups or they do have small groups. The reason we don't have that we would not have spiritual unity would be because we're not spiritual. Because if the Spirit of God is in you and He's not being suppressed, repressed, or quenched, then unity will take place within the body of Christ. And that is what is the emphasis right here. The body is a unit. Now, I just want to make two clarifications along with all this on these two verses. And obviously the rest will go much quicker. The first clarification is this. When it speaks of being baptized by one spirit into one body, this is not speaking of water baptism. It's not saying that when you got baptized in water, or some would take this in their context and say that when they sprinkled little children or babies, that they became part of the body of Christ. That's not what this is speaking of. It's speaking of a spirit baptism, not water baptism. They're quite different. To clarify that, to make it clear, I look at texts like Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, the gospel comes to Cornelius. And Cornelius gives evidence that he has received the Holy Spirit of God. He gives evidence because he speaks in languages, he speaks in tongues, which was a gift of the Spirit of God. And so it was known to the apostles, to Peter, that Cornelius had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, who can hinder that these be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? In other words, the thing that must take place in the life before water baptism takes place is spirit baptism. You must have the Spirit of God. You must be born again, as Titus said, before you can be giving the outward sign. And the outward sign of salvation is water baptism. So this is not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of everyone being baptized by, in, with the Spirit of God into one body. It doesn't speak of whether or not they have been immersed or baptized by some other definition. The second thing to clarify is this. Water or spirit baptism is not an experience that follows our salvation. I know some have held to this view in the past. I'm sure there are those who preach it and teach it yet today. They'll say to people, well, you've been saved, but have you gotten the baptism of the Spirit yet? As if this some emotional hyper experience is going to follow their salvation, and that's going to make them really a spiritual person, like a second blessing, profound emotional spiritual experience. But spirit baptism is experienced by every believer. Notice the phrase started, verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. He doesn't say some of you need to get the baptism. Every Christian has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they have the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be born again without being part of the body of Christ. Do you have the Spirit of God within? That's the essential question this morning. Do you belong to the body? Because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit places us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. I believe with all my heart that those who have the Spirit of God have this burning within them that says, I have to be a part of the body of Christ. I need to be with God's people. I have this desire within me that is where I belong. and I must be where I belong. I do not believe that there are no one people, one person churches. There are no one family churches unless there's no other family or no other believer around. But if there are believers there, and we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we're going to seek to be united to fellowship with other believers as they make up the body of Christ in our community. We will say, I must be a part of that. And I say, is that desire, is that drive within you that you couldn't be without it? I'm very concerned when it's not. And it really doesn't matter about saying, well, I can't find a church, or this church doesn't seem to be what I want it to be, or that church, or whatever else. If you belong to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, you're going to search and find. You're going to desire and want. Now, is the Spirit of God in you? How does that happen? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus said to this Nicodemus, this religious man, whom we might have found in church and today, but he says to a man like Nicodemus, I'll tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Then Jesus goes on later, it says, I'll tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. These two things tied together again. Now, looking back at Jesus, Jesus was referring to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel speaks of the cleansing, the repentance and the cleansing that takes place, and the entrance of the Spirit of God within his people. Now, unless there's been a cleansing that took place in your life and the entrance of the Spirit of God, then you're not born again. When you are born again, that takes place. And you say, well, how is it that I can be born again? Well, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that eternal life is the entrance of the Spirit of God. And that eternal life is the cleansing that only God can bring. And I say to you, it's not going to be a matter of coming here to church. It's not going to be a matter of being baptized or being good or righteous deeds, like Titus said. But it's a matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the one who does the saving. He cleanses. He indwells. He baptizes spiritually. You're made of the Spirit to drink. And your attitude, your life, your desires are changed. And one example of that is your relationship to other believers and the desire to be one with them. Unity in the church. Well, verse 14 goes the other direction, and that speaks of diversity. The body is not made up of one part, but it's made up of many. Wasn't it last week I mentioned the motto of North Carolina? This week we can go to the motto of the United States, E Pluribus Unum, out of many one. Many different people, many different backgrounds, but suddenly one. One in Jesus Christ. This speaks to people in the church that didn't feel that they belonged because they weren't quite like someone else. They didn't have the gifts that others had. Maybe it was that they saw the elders and they said, well, I'm not an elder, and so I must not be a member of the body. I don't teach, therefore I'm not important. I don't organize the nursery, therefore I'm not as important as somebody else. And he's telling them that every part is important. Feet don't say, I'm not a hand, so I don't belong. No, feet are important. You got to walk. He says, ears don't say, I'm not an eye. I don't belong to the body. I sure wish I was an eye, but I'm just an ear. No, that'd be silly. But he said, in the same sense, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. You've got the gifts exactly as God wants you to have them. If all the body was one part, Where would the body be? Who would prepare the meals? Who would visit the widows? Who would go and tell the gospel to your friends? Who would call up the sick? If all were the same, who would clean up the church? Who would water the grass? Who would give a ride to someone who needs a ride? Who would encourage others? Who would organize? All these things need to be done, and they're done because the body has diversity. There's unity in the body. There is diversity in the body. No one can say, I'm not needed around here. That's exactly what was happening in 1 Corinthians 11 when they came to the Lord's table. They said, we're here, they're not here, it doesn't matter, we don't really need them. Let's just go ahead ourselves without them. He says, you can't say that. There is diversity in the body and it is essential. But going on, very similar, is the idea of necessity, verses 21 to 26. It's a similar point, but it's an emphasis that we all need. No one with the Spirit is expendable. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. I'm getting along fine without you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, and then he goes on and he gives this description here. And it's quite interesting. He says, on the contrary, speaking of the physical body, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I mean, how strong is a lung or a heart or a liver when you throw it out on the table? It doesn't have much life or strength in it. It seems to be quite weak, but I'm glad I've got all those things. They're indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we end up treating them with special honor because, he says, the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. And while our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined, and then he makes the application. God has combined the members of the body, and he's given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. The weaker parts are not indispensable. We can't get along without them. The less, quote-unquote, honorable parts of our bodies get special care. We think, oh, what's really pretty about me is my face, you know? And so I take special care with my face. I wash it occasionally. I shave it occasionally. You know, put a little cream on it. Because my face is so important. Or I comb my hair. I get it cut. Get it styled. We do all these things. But you know what? We spend good money to honor the rest of our body with our clothing. With a covering. Is my nose more important just because others can see it? No, every part of the body is important. And so it is in the church. There are some parts of the church that are more visible than others. Everybody sees. Somebody that's up front. Or somebody that's leading some particular ministry. Everybody knows about it. But that doesn't mean they're more important. In fact, it doesn't mean that they should get greater honor. There should be no division. There should be equal concern. I like the way he closes that paragraph. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's true physically. All you need is a pain in the back. You know? And all of you's hurting. And you're feeling great, all over. You're feeling bad someplace, you're miserable. That's the way he says it is in the church, in the body of Christ. We're feeling great all over. But if somebody's hurting, it's miserable. And we're all in misery. We should experience mutual suffering. We should share our mutual joy. That's lines from that song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. It's also important to note, there is no one gift that is the mark of spirituality. If I was spiritual, I would have that gift. If I was spiritual, I would be the nose, I would be the eyes, I'd be the hair, I'd be whatever. No, every part is important. The mark of the Spirit of God is that you're in the body of Christ and you've been gifted. Not what you've been gifted at, but that you are gifted. And if you are in the body of Christ, you have been gifted. I think back at a time I was attending a church, and I was teaching Sunday school at the time, And they would have their annual meetings, and they would have their big elections, and all these things would take place. And this church had a large ruling board that made the decisions and guided the affairs of the church. And every year at the annual meeting, the members of the board were asked to come up, and they'd all give them, each of them, a special coffee mug one year. Next year, all the members of the board would get a special T-shirt, you know, said, "This is our church." And next year, the members of the board gets, every year they'd get one thing and another. And I don't think I was an elder or anything else at the time, but somehow or another, I managed to put a stop to that whole foolishness. Because why is an elder, or in this case, a member of the board, deserving of more honor? Some of those people that were members of the board didn't have a clue what was going on in that church. Because they didn't, not only didn't teach a Bible study, they never even went to a Bible study. Some of those members of the board didn't have a clue what was going on with those Sunday school teachers because they didn't even bother to come to Sunday school themselves. And they were up there getting honored and getting their coffee mugs and T-shirts. Not that anybody really wanted a coffee mug and a T-shirt, but they were getting them. And I thought it was foolish. And so I said, if we're going to do this, then let's give a mug to all the Sunday school teachers this year. Let's give a mug to all the Awana teachers, Awana leaders. Let's give a mug to all the nursery workers. And let's give a mug to all the ones doing counseling and all the ones doing evangelism and all the ones that are coming up and cleaning up after all the people that are making a mess. You know, let's give a mug to everybody. And that's the way it ought to be. So forget the mugs. Nobody's getting a mug. That's what happened. They did that for about a year or two, and then pretty soon it was no more mugs. I guess they ran out of mug money. But it shouldn't be that way, that we honor one little group or honor one other little group. It's all the body. Every part is an important part. And some parts may not be as visible, but it's the parts that aren't visible that ought to be getting the special honor, the special recognition, the special thank yous, the special quiet appreciation or a note or a word of encouragement. Because every little part of the body is important. Extremely important. Finally, responsibilities. You are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. So far I've been talking about this body, and you're thinking, well, maybe, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about Grace Community Chapel, or is he talking about all the Christians in our area, or is he talking about all the Christians of all ages? What does he mean by the body of Christ? Well, consider the context. If you were reading this letter, and Apostle Paul was writing to you, and you were living in Corinth, and he said to you, you people are the body of Christ, then who's the body of Christ? We are. I'm saying this morning, we are the body of Christ in this place. We are not a body of Christ, as if there are numbers of bodies of Christ all over. We are not a part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ right here in this location. And I'm saying that this applies to us. We need to be unified. We need to be diversified. We need to realize that everyone here is necessary, and we need to understand that every one of us is responsible because God has placed within his body, in this place, spiritual gifts. And every Christian has spiritual gifts and needs to use spiritual gifts. Maybe we'll talk a little bit later about how to know what your spiritual gift is, but I am impressed by this fact. No place in the Bible does it say, here's a way to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Now, it'd be nice to know what your spiritual gift is. But I just feel, I don't think it's that complicated or that difficult. Love Jesus. Submit your life to God's leading. And just go do something. That's your spiritual gift. And God's people will encourage you and help you and guide you along the way. And that's why there's leadership in the church to say, you know what? I don't think that's your spiritual gift. Or you know what? Why don't you try this? And God leads us as we encourage and work together. That's why we ask you to pray for deacons and elders. Because I am not the spiritual gift decider. I am not the decider. And the elders are not the deciders at Grace Community Chapel. But we're a body. Now, we are called to be leaders. And maybe you'll come up with a suggestion and it won't be followed. But that's all right. Because we're just seeking the leading of the Spirit of God through His people. This is what I mean by the body of Christ. So if that helps you, we are united by one Spirit. Each of us is a part. Now, God makes appointments and God gives gifts. Look back at verse 4 in this chapter. There are different gifts, same Spirit, different service, same Lord, different kinds of workings, the same God who works in all men, speaking of us in the church. The first three on this list that are given here at the end of the chapter refer to offices or positions. The rest refer to functions. It's not translated very accurately in the NIV, because if it was, it would say there are apostles, then the second prophets, then teachers, and then it would not say there are workers of miracles. It just says there are miracles, there are healings, there are administrations. The point being that the first three are offices, people. The other three are listed as services of ministries. Not that there aren't those who do these things. There is something of a logical order in the first three. And then there are others that follow. The logical order is this: apostles, prophets, teachers. Think of it this way. The apostles has reference to the 12. They were with Jesus. Their testimony has brought to us the New Testament. Ephesians 4 puts it in this same order, and it fits with Ephesians 2:20, where it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. You need a foundation for the church, and that's why Jesus had these apostles. And that's why through them we get the heritage of the apostles, which is the New Testament. Are the apostles with us today? I used to listen late at night. There was some preacher, I'd hear him in the car on the radio, and he was Apostle so-and-so from Baltimore, Maryland. You know, I'm the apostle this, I'm the apostle that. And I'd say, no, you're not. Not in this sense. The apostles were limited in number, and it's upon their foundation that the church was built. The foundation was laid. Along with the apostles at that time, before the New Testament was given, there were these people called prophets. Ministry could have been proclaiming of a new revelation from the Lord. Prophets can proclaim revealed word, but they also spoke as God gave revelation. There were some called prophets in the New Testament. We'll come to chapter 14 and we'll talk about prophecy and how we use that gift and how it was to be used in Corinth. Thirdly came teachers, and teachers explain revelation. That's what we have in particular today. It speaks in Ephesians 4 of pastors and teachers. They may be explaining the Old Testament. They may be explaining the apostolic word. They may be explaining, and they certainly were, to be judging the work of the prophets. They explain and they apply the word of God. Other ministries are listed. It seems that in my mind, as I look at the gifts listed here, it's the division that's given in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says there are speaking gifts, there are serving gifts. And that's the division that happens here. Apostles, prophets, teachers, speaking gifts, helps, ministries, healings, all these things, tongues, and various things that were serving gifts in the church. Although tongues doesn't seem to fit in that, does it? Tongues is probably mentioned last because it was a gift that had become something of a problem at Corinth in their desire for public, more spectacular gifts. But all these gifts were practiced at Corinth. What is the role of each of these gifts in the church? Well, we come to chapter 14. It deals with that, and we will come back to that and spend time on that. The key point I want to make here at the end is this: eagerly desire the greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? Chapter 14. Follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially gifts of prophecy, proclaiming. Contrasted with gifts that people don't understand, like tongues. What is he saying to us in plain terms? Do something useful. That's what he's saying. What are the better gifts? It's doing something useful. Doing something that ministers to people. Why did God give us gifts in the first place? Verse 7. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. What helpful, useful thing are you doing? Does your life demonstrate that you are a part of the body? What are you doing? How are you encouraging others? How are you working with others? This is God's call upon our lives. Thank God for the presence, the ministry, and the working of His Spirit here at Grace Community Chapel. Oh, may it be greater, may it be better, may it be more fruitful. Lord God, bless us, Your people, for Your glory. Thank You for our salvation in Christ and for the life that You've given. May this church be living evidence that Jesus Christ is alive. May our unity reflect the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May our diversity reflect the great glory and diversity of our God. May the necessity that's seen in our church reflect the fact that You have created us in Your image and that each one has a specific part and role to play. And Lord, then may we be responsible in serving You as You've gifted us, in Jesus' name. Amen.